Message this morning will be based on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of God. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, open your word to us today by the Holy Spirit in this joyous Advent season. Instruct us, teach us, show us the marvelous things that you have done in the past, that we can know what you can do in our day and in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text may strike you as a strange one for Advent season, but the reason for it will become apparent as we go along. For the last 4 or 5 years, we have been going back and forth between the Advent story in Matthew and Luke. Those are the two Gospels that really set out the events of the birth of Christ. This year, I thought we would do something a bit different. And if you think about it, if Advent season is known for anything in addition to the birth of Christ, it is the music. It's the music of the Advent season, the music about the birth of Christ, the Christmas carols, and the other sacred music that fills this time of year and is so much a part of the meaning and the spirit and the joy of the season. So I thought this year we would focus in on just of the few really great Advent songs. And I want to start this morning with the best known and best loved work of sacred music in the world. And that is Messiah. Today I want to look at the making of Messiah, because it is the providence of God working through such unexpected people and unexpected circumstances to produce such a wondrous work of music. And in the same providence, God has used it to produce so much blessing from that time to this. So let's consider the mysterious and wonderful providence of God this morning. And let's start with the men that God used to produce this work. The first is very well known to us. It is the composer Georg Friedrich Handel. And as his name suggests, he was born in Germany. But he would spend almost his entire musical career in England, and that's why his first name came to be Anglicanized to George. Handel was born on February 23rd, 1685. We're going back quite a ways. He was born just a few weeks before Johann Sebastian Bach. But though these two men are two of the greatest composers in history, they actually never met one another, never knew one another. Now, Handel wasn't intended for a musical career, but he got fascinated and fixed upon music when he was very young, and it was upon his own initiative. His father wanted him to study law, but they had a harpsichord up in the attic, and Handel would steal away up there whenever he could, and he would play at every chance. So by the time he was 8 or 9, he had already taught himself well enough that a Duke happened to hear him playing one time and encouraged Handel's father to enroll him in formal musical training. Well, you don't just turn down a Duke. And so his father complied, with the result that by the time Handel was 12, he was able to sit in for his instructor in various musical performances. He was that good at age 12. And so, like Bach, Handel came to be publicly known and acknowledged as an organ virtuoso. Handel was sent to Italy to study music, where he mastered all the various musical forms of that time. And he became interested in opera and oratorio. Now, we all know what an opera is, because with operas, they wear costumes and they act, and then they sing the various songs, maybe solos, duets, what have you. We are familiar with that. We're not so familiar with an oratorio. An oratorio is basically an opera without the costumes and without the acting. In other words, an oratorio tells a story just like an opera does, except the oratorio tells a story exclusively through the singing of the music. Messiah, for example, is an oratorio. So Handel's interest in opera and oratorio would be a lifelong interest for him, and this was quite unusual, particularly for a Christian musician, because Christian musicians typically would either work directly for the church or would work for some member of royalty who would have the kind of money and assets to promote that sort of thing. And in that day in England, performing music in a secular setting, especially in the opera, for example, was very heavily frowned upon by the Church of England. And that was especially true in the principal English city of London, where Handel lived. And even more frowned upon was performing sacred music in a secular setting. You see, many of Handel's operas and oratorios were, in fact, derived from the Bible. He did one called Saul, another called Israel in Egypt, another called Belshazzar. He also did some secular operas such as Hercules. But to do sacred music in a secular setting in that day was very much frowned upon by the Church of England. When he first composed the music for Messiah, it was first performed in opera houses for reasons that we will see in just a minute. But those secular performances were very controversial in the day, and they were, in fact, publicly opposed by many in the Church of England, including such notables as John Newton, publicly opposed that. Jonathan Swift also. Now, all of this served to kind of raise a question mark about Handel's Christian devotion in the minds of many, kind of put a cloud over his name, so to speak. But a closer look at his life really removes any legitimate doubt that he was a devout Christian. His friend, Sir John Hawkins, wrote that Handel, throughout his entire life, manifested a deep sense of religion, by which he meant Christianity. In conversations, he said, Handel would frequently declare his pleasure in setting the scriptures to music, and how contemplating the many sublime passages in the Psalms had so much contributed to his edifications. One of the few surviving letters from Handel is one in which he is comforting his brother-in-law on the occasion of the death of Handel's mother. And Handel wrote to him, "It pleased the Almighty, to whose will I submit myself with Christian submission." His good friend James Smith wrote that Handel died as he lived, a good Christian with a true sense of his duty to God and man, and in perfect charity with all the world. Now, he was not just exaggerating there, because Handel was actually very well known for his charity. He would be buried in Westminster Abbey with more than 3,000 attending his funeral. There's a statue erected at Westminster Abbey that depicts Handel holding the manuscript for the solo that opens part 3 of Messiah, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now, Handel was a good Lutheran, and although he tried to stay out of denominational squabbles, his Lutheran heritage might explain some of his willingness to disappoint and on occasion cross Anglican bishops. Handel was also a very colorful character. He was not a shrinking violet. He was a big-boned man, and he was loud. So he was a big bone, loud German who wore a curly wig that came all the way down to his shoulders. And his English was always laced with phrases of German and French and Italian. He also had a bit of a short fuse, a bit of a quick temper, but he was also known for how quickly he would cool down and also apologize when he had shown his short fuse. He was quite humble when it came to his music composing, his own gifts. He was pretty down to earth in his own self-assessment. There was one occasion in which one of the nobility had denigrated one of Handel's pieces, and he didn't realize in speaking to Handel, he was talking to the one who had written the piece that he's putting down at the moment, and Handel responded that he agreed that it was lousy, and he had thought so ever since he wrote it. So on another occasion, he had a performance, and no one showed up, or virtually no one showed up, and Handel remarked that he was glad because the acoustics were better that way. So Handel was a very buoyant personality. He was a very tenacious personality, and he needed those qualities many times in his career because success for somebody like Handel was very much up and down due to three fickle things. Number one, the public. Number two, royalty, and number three, the church establishment in the Church of England. It was very much a roller coaster ride for Handel. And by the time Handel got in his 50s, he had faced a number of economic setbacks, and when he got to age 56, he really thought he had given his last performance. He thought he was headed to debtor's prison. In that day, if you could not pay your debts, you were sent to prison until you could. Of course, that's a bit of a catch-22 because it's a little difficult to pay your debts when you're sitting in prison. The result was is that it became a life sentence pretty much unless a man had either family or some charity or somebody who would take pity on him and pay their debts. They just sat there and died in prison ultimately unless one of those things could happen. And Handel really thought that was going to be the end of his days. He was going to debtor's prison, and he would just die there because he had debts and had no way of paying them and nobody to do so. And that is the point at which a series of unexpected events happened, which changed his life and also resulted in Messiah. This is where the other main character comes in. He's a fella most of us have never heard of. The Messiah is usually simply referred to as Handel's Messiah. But there was this fella named Charles Jennens. He comes into the picture at this point. He had actually worked with Handel before. He was the one who had the idea and put together all the words and everything for Handel's oratorios, Saul, Israel and Egypt, Belshazzar, all of those coming from the Bible. Jennens had done all of them, but nobody knew about Jennens because Jennens always wanted to be anonymous. He never wanted any credit. He never wanted any notoriety from these oratorios. So he would always have Handel agree that on the line where it would show the librettist, that means the ones who's responsible for the organization and all the words. The libretto would be like, we'd call it lyrics. So the librettist is the lyricist. And he would have a Handel simply listed as anonymous. So there would be nothing pointing back to Jennens. And so you can already tell Jennens is kind of, this is kind of interesting. This is kind of different. Now, Jennens really was an interesting character. He had inherited a huge fortune. He was extremely wealthy. But he was also a very devout Christian. He was very smart. He knew his Bible. And he was a bit eccentric. It's hard to tell exactly how eccentric. Some of the people at the day of the day just wrote Jennings off as being a kook. But it's hard to tell how much of that part is true, because there were some powerful people who did all they could to smear him. You see, he was really quite brilliant. And one of the things that he did was to publish a unique edition of Shakespeare's plays, in which he took each play, gave it its own bound volume, and then any kind of textual variants or notes like that that needed to be made on the text, he would put them down at the bottom of each page. Now, we take that for granted. All of our books have that sort of thing. Nobody had ever done that in that day till Jennings did it with Shakespeare's play. So it was very, very forward-looking, and it was a very brilliant thing to do, but it made the leading Shakespeare expert of that day extremely envious of Jennings, and he made it his lifelong goal from that point on to pillory Jennings, to ruin his reputation. And so he really circulated the idea that Jennings was just an eccentric kook. Now, that part seems to have been entirely false. But it does seem to be true that Jennings was a bit eccentric. Even when he was still quite young, he would throw these very lavish parties and gatherings. Now, they were not debauched in any way. They were just extremely lavish. They were extremely expensive. So his friends began to call him Suleiman the Magnificent. That was their little name for him. So despite his wealth, also, Jennings was a man of very firm opinion. He was what was known in that day as a non-juror, meaning that he was not a member of the royal court. If you were a juror, you were a member of the royal court. Anybody as wealthy as Jennings would typically have been a member of the royal court. But Jennings openly opposed the reigning Hanoverian house that was in power at the time. But he did not favor the previous house either that had been deposed, the Stuart house. He opposed both of them. I'm not sure who he was in favor of, but he was against who was in power and against the ones who had just been in power. And so he was not a member of the royal court. Jennings was a perfectionist, but he was a very devout Christian, extremely knowledgeable of Scripture, even as I mentioned. And he had this idea of Messiah specifically as a Christian offensive against deism. You see, deism at that time had become very trendy and popular, not among the people, but among the upper classes, the elites in England, and particularly in London. And so Jennings wanted to do something about it. He recognized deism as a denial of the gospel. Even though they would talk about Jesus and talk about him as a great moral example and as a great teacher, he knew they were denying that Jesus was God the Son become man. They were denying the incarnation. They were denying the virgin birth. They were denying the atoning death. They were denying the resurrection. They were denying the ascension. They were denying the need for all of those things. They were denying the helplessness of man in his sin and in his death. They were denying that there was only one way to free man for salvation. And the whole Old Testament is written to establish that. There is no other way but for God to become man, to become one of us, to enter into death on our behalf, to break the power of death over us, to put his spirit within us. There is no other way of salvation. And Jennings recognized that this new fad among the upper classes was a trendy denial of the gospel, and so he wanted to oppose it. But rather than writing a book or writing some kind of a tract against it, he wrote an entire oratorio of music setting forth Messiah as presented in Scripture. So the word book, that's lining everything out, and I've put in the back a little summary of the word book that Jennings put together. You can see the three parts or the three acts of the Messiah. You can see what they're focusing on. You can see all of the different scriptures that Jennings was calling forward and was having put to music for this great offensive in favor of the gospel and against deism in that day. So he organized it much like an opera with three acts. I called it part one, two, and three. It's literally act one, two, and three. The first act he called the prophecy and realization of God's plan to redeem mankind by the coming of the Messiah. It has 21 different pieces of music built around 23 different scriptures. You see, when you go see the Messiah today, it's almost never the entire thing. It's certain selected songs. It'll still be an hour and a half. But you can see just from this first part, you got 21 songs right here and 23 scriptures. To do all of Messiah is about 3.5 hours. It's a massive piece, a massive oratorio. Act 2, he entitled The Accomplishment of Redemption by the Sacrifice of Jesus, Mankind's Rejection of God's Offer. Here he refers to Psalm 2, particularly the powerful and the rulers of the earth standing in opposition to God's anointed, as you read in Psalm 2. And he says, mankind's utter defeat when trying to oppose the power of the Almighty. In other words, he said, he was saying, over time, none of these things that stand up and try to oppose God and his gospel and his anointed one, Jesus Christ, none of them are going to succeed. They're all going to bow the knee to King Jesus. Part two had 23 different songs built around 24 different scriptures. And you notice here implicitly, he's putting these fashionable deists in the position of those who are opposing God's anointed, who are opposing God's gospel. And of course, in Psalm 2, God, in response to that, he laughs. And that's the way Jennings is portraying it. In Act 3, Jennings calls it a hymn of thanksgiving for the final overthrow of death. In Act 3, Messiah finally turns to the second advent of Christ, which we still await for today. That's the return of Christ and the putting down of the final enemy, which is death, in conjunction with the resurrection of life. So this was the idea that Jennings has. This was his response to the deism of the day. And so we come back to Handel now. It was just at the time that Handel was sure that he was headed to debtor's prison where he would finish out his days. Here comes Jennings with Messiah. And shortly after Jennings approached Handel, so did another group. It was a group of Irish charities who wanted to hire Handel to perform at a benefit in Dublin, Ireland, in order to raise money to pay the debts of men who had been locked away in debtor's prison and to free them, to get them out. That was the whole purpose of it. So they came to Handel too. So all those projects ended up merging together into what we know as Messiah. Now, when Jennings first gave Handel the word book for Messiah, which has 53 different songs built around 62 different scripture texts. Now, Handel was known for being fast. He was a very quick composer. He looked at it and he told Jennings straight up, this will take a year. It will take a year for me to do this. God had other plans. 24 days later, Handel comes out of his apartment with Messiah, finished. 260 pages of musical score in 24 days. It was written by Sir Newman Flower, one of Handel's biographers. Considering the immensity of the work and the short time involved, it will remain perhaps forever the greatest feat in the whole history of musical composition, just in terms of the volume put out in such a short period of time, and of course, the great quality as well. Now, during those 24 days, Handel, he hardly ate, he hardly slept. He basically worked as a man possessed. And he finished writing the part that we know as Hallelujah Chorus. He told a servant that he thought he saw heaven all open before him and the great God himself. And he quoted Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, saying that he wasn't sure whether he had been in the body or out of it. Well, when Messiah was finished, it was first performed in Dublin, Ireland, as part of this benefit to raise money to free man from debtor's prison. It was done in a concert hall, not in a church. And Handel caught flack from the Church of England over that. And so instead of calling it Messiah, he simply called it a sacred oratorio. Despite the opposition, the hall sold out, and they had so many people trying to come that they had to ask the ladies to not wear their hoops in their skirts. And they had to ask the gentlemen to not wear their swords so that they could have more room for everybody to cram in. They ended up raising 400 pounds, which does not sound like much to us, but in that day, that was a lot of money, and they were able to release a number of men from debtor's prison. Now, it would be a whole other year and a number of different performances before Messiah would ever be performed in London, and it still caught opposition from the Church of England, notwithstanding the king attended. Handel, remember, he was 56 already by the time this was going on. 56 is not particularly old in our day, but in that day, that was beginning to get up there. But Handel personally conducted some 30 performances of Messiah before his death. Only one of those performances was in a church. Most all of the performances were charitable fundraisers. Many of them were for the building of a new hospital that Handel in particular was supporting. And indeed, I mentioned before that Handel was very known for his charity. Even when he was in tough circumstances himself, he just was a very charitable individual. Through the performances of Messiah, Handel raised thousands of pounds. One of his biographers noted, "Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan, more than any other single musical production in this or any country." Another biographer wrote, "Perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering." Well, I hope you see, like me, what an unusual story this really is. There was a lot of drama behind this, a lot of different people, such an unlikely story. And we see both in Jennings and in Handel really what we see throughout the Bible. And that is God using unideal people in unideal circumstances, people who have problems, people who have limitations, people who have shortcomings, people who have quirks, people who experience hardships and have limitations. He uses them to accomplish great things that only God could plan. Nobody, not Handel, not Jenny, nobody planned this the way it happened. God planned it the way it happened. And oftentimes when these great works are done through such people, the greatness of what has just happened only becomes apparent after the people are gone. It's after they're gone from this life that the greatness of what they were used to do really appears. We can just think of some other examples in Scripture in connection just with the advent of Jesus. I mean, just think of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, of all the people who have ever lived, Mary this made up in Nazareth. Nazareth was up in Galilee. That was an out-of-way place. It was looked down upon. It was mixed with a lot of Gentiles, and particularly Nazareth. Remember when one person hears about, they think they found the Messiah up in Nazareth, and he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a place that was really looked down upon, and here's this maid, Mary. Out of all the women who have ever lived, this is the one God chooses for the Holy Spirit to overshadow and to bear the Savior of mankind. Joseph, a carpenter, who is not particularly early in life when he is marrying Mary, probably meant he didn't have the wherewithal prior to that. Out of all the men who have ever lived, this is the man God picks to raise his son. It's not who we would pick, probably. We would have a whole auditioning process set up for it. We would no doubt look at other things. Mary and Joseph were no doubt godly and devoted, but they were sinners just like us. They fell short just like us. They weren't perfect. They weren't anybody notable. They didn't live in Jerusalem where the temple was. They appeared to be nobodies, but it's who God picked and it's who God used. Think of the Apostle Paul. Paul, even in his own ministry, faced critical comments behind his back. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. He quotes people, even Christians there at Corinth. They say, for Paul's letters may be weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. If the various historical sources that we read are true, Paul was short, bald, and bow-legged. And this was the day of great oratory. It was the day of great speakers. Those who could conduct great orations, who had the physical presence and the voice and the articulation and the ability to make great speeches, they were the rock stars of that day. So it was highly, highly prized. And Paul is none of that. And yet Jesus picks Paul to be his main apostle to the Gentile world. Certainly, see, if we were advising Jesus, we would say, no, you have to take some marketing principles into account here, Jesus. We need somebody who is taller. We need somebody with more of a presence, somebody with a better voice. We need all of these things to be your main emissary to the Gentile nations. Jesus says, no, this is the one I want. I raised him up for this. I formed him in the womb for this. In addition to all that, Paul endured all kinds of persecutions and hardships. He talks about them in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times he received 40 stripes plus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day floating around in the ocean. Much weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness, all of that was regular occurrences for Paul. And in addition, Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the one that leads into our text. The thorn in the flesh, the best we can tell, the best educated guess we can make, is that his eyes were very, very poor. That may have been a leftover result from when Jesus struck him down with the great light from heaven on the road to Damascus. We don't know, but he refers in a number of his letters to with what great letters he writes a greeting to them. In that day, when somebody would do a letter like Paul, they would typically dictate the letter. They would have a secretary. For Paul, for much of his ministry, it was Luke the physician. Paul would say the letter out loud. Luke would write it all down. Then he would give it to Paul. Paul would read it all over, make any changes he needed to. then Luke would get it into final form, and then Paul would handwrite a greeting at the end, a personal greeting, and that would authenticate the letter as from him. And he would talk about with what large letters I write, meaning he can't see the small ones. So he has to write really, really big. In any event, he also had this infirmity that he had to live with that made his ministry very, very difficult with all the travel and everything. And so he went to Christ three different times asking him to remove it. Paul's basically saying, Jesus, I could do so much better job for you in presenting the gospel and evangelizing. If I didn't have this infirmity, I could serve you better. And that's when Jesus replies in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's what he says to Paul. You're just the way I want you. Paul also had, he was slandered when he was in prison for the gospel. In Philippians 1, verse 15, he refers to those who preached Christ not from sincerity, but from envy and strife, out of selfish ambition, wanting to add affliction to Paul's chains. In other words, while they're out preaching and what they're doing, the main reason they're doing it is to rub salt in the wound for Paul, who is sitting in prison. So Paul faced all of that kind of stuff. He would not seem to be the most likely one to do this particular job, this incredibly important calling. But Paul ends up saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, when I came to see exactly how God works and how his power is made perfect when we are weak, I mean, Paul in the end, he says, I don't want what I can do. I want what Christ can do. I want Christ to do things for me where it is obvious to everybody that this is not anything Paul can take credit for. I want Christ to do things that only he can take credit for. And isn't that what we all want when we think about it? And so Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's certainly the same thing we see with Charles Jennings and George Handel and the people coming from Dublin seeking to raise charity money. None of them can envision at all what God was intending to do through those flawed people in those tough times. And we still have the same God. We still worship the same God. Because if God could work that way back in the first century at the birth of Jesus, if he could work this way in the early 1700s with the writing of Messiah, he can work the same way with us. So we should never think that God really can't do anything in our midst, that he can't do anything involving such flawed people as us. That's the way he works all the time. So the key for us is not to be thinking about what great thing God's going to do for us. The key for us is to make sure that we simply have the attitude of devotion to Christ, of gratitude to Christ, of joy in his salvation. And as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are constantly presenting our whole selves to God as an offering to him, as a thank offering, a worship offering to him. God will take care of the rest. And believe me, the story he will write will be much better than any story we could write. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.